Thanks very much, Louise. Good morning, church. Good to see you all out this morning. Be sure to keep your Bible open there at 2 Kings chapter 20. We're at war. We're at war with terrorism. We're at war with racism. But most of all, we're at war with ourselves. Those are the lyrics of the American rapper, now turned presidential hopeful, Kanye West. They could certainly be applied to King Hezekiah. I think we've been studying his life this past bunch of weeks. He was an embattled king of Judah, facing enemies on many fronts, trying to maintain faith in God. Not only did he have to deal with Sennacherib and his encroaching army, then there were the threats and the mudslinging of the Rabshakeh, that Assyrian spin doctor that tried to undermine his confidence in God. But I think it's fair to say that perhaps the greatest enemy Hezekiah faced, much like us, was himself. We can be our own worst enemies, can't we? And we certainly see that in our text today. You'll recall from last week that God has just miraculously intervened and answered Hezekiah's prayers, to delivering him from the Assyrian army, slaying thousands upon thousands of troops in their sleep. And Sennacherib is sent packing back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. It really is a glorious high point, and I think an apt place to stop the story. But the story doesn't stop there, because real life doesn't often work that way, does it? I mean, none of us kind of lives life in this kind of linear fashion where we go through a season of trial or testing, and then we graduate to a kind of Disney-like happy ever after. In many respects, our lives are full of ups and downs, shaped and buffeted by all kinds of factors and influences, various stages and seasons. Think about our spiritual progress. If we were to map our spiritual progress on a chart, none of us would have this kind of clearly descending line, would we? It's full of peaks and troughs, ups and downs, because we're full of inconsistency, aren't we? And to illustrate this, one of the devices the Bible uses when it presents its many flawed characters and its faithful God is that it tells their stories not always in a chronological way. Sometimes it goes backwards and sometimes forwards in time. That's not new to us. Many of us have read books that do that or watched movies that do that, where things are presented kind of out of sequence to build suspense or heighten drama or give us an added insight into the character or subject. What we need to bear in mind then as we turn to chapter 20 is that these events are kind of a flashback in Hezekiah's life. You see, the writer here is taking us to a time when, before he faced the political crisis of Assyria, he faced a personal crisis concerning his own health. Really, Hezekiah here comes face to face with his own mortality. The chapter opens yet again with Isaiah the prophet. He's coming with a word, only this time it's not a word of comfort or consolation. He brings really terrible news. He tells this ailing monarch that he's going to die and that he needs to set his house in order. First, consider the weightiness of this message. Evidently, Isaiah here doesn't shrink back from saying the hard things. Hezekiah is told in no uncertain terms that he is under a death sentence. And of course, this is how God's word often speaks, isn't it? The Bible says that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the Bible doesn't play around. And in this case, we're reminded that the Bible doesn't always tell us what we want to hear, but it does always tell us what we need to hear. Isaiah here comes as a servant of the Word of God, and he's faithful, and he brings this news no matter how unwelcome it would have been. And you know, in a sense, we have been given a message a bit like this as God's people. The Bible says that we are his prophetic people, his church. Granted, this isn't all of our message, but this is part of our message. We do have good news too, but there is bad news. The Bible tells us plainly that because of our sin, because of our rebellion against the King of Kings, it's not just Hezekiah who faces a certain death. Each and every one of us do. Our friends, our family, our neighbours, our colleagues. It is appointed for a man to die, and after that comes judgment, says the scriptures. And so we must be prepared to meet our God. And really, this is what Hezekiah is being told here. And in doing this, Isaiah is reminding us of our spiritual duty as Christians, that we ought to warn those outside of Jesus about the reality of death and judgment. We also ought to encourage them that salvation is here, that it's arrived in the person of Jesus. What better time to do that than Christmas time? God wants to make his appeal through us, says the Bible, so that more people will be reconciled to him through trusting in his Son, prepared to die and inherit the glory of heaven. Of course, we should expect that that kind of message will be no more welcome today than I'm sure Isaiah's message was welcome in the courts of Hezekiah. But nevertheless, people need to know. Hezekiah needed to know. And we need to tell them before it's too late. As well as being a weighty message, I think there's a practical wisdom in Isaiah's message here. You see, the prophet doesn't just exhort Hezekiah to be prepared for death, to settle matters spiritually. He also tells him to be prepared to die well, to settle temporal matters. And I think this is something worth saying, because oftentimes in pastoral situations, I've been in the circumstance where death is kind of like the great unspoken. People know that their relative or their friend is going to pass, but nobody really wants to talk about what will happen or how it will happen or how that person feels. But really it is worth having conversations about death. In fact, I think that we serve our loved ones well when we each think about what will happen when we die. What will happen to our possessions, our finances? What messages of love or appreciation do we want to be sure to communicate before we go? What loose ends do we need to tie up? What do we want our funeral to be like or sound like? I know all of this sounds somewhat morbid, but this is wisdom. This is part and parcel of what Isaiah meant here about putting our house in order. It means preparing things in such a way that we will bless others and honour God even when we're around no more. Naturally, receiving this message would have unsettled Hezekiah. It would unsettle any of us, wouldn't it? And so we find Hezekiah do what we've grown to appreciate him for doing. He takes it to the Lord in prayer, verses 2 to 3. We're told a couple of things about that prayer. First of all, we see that it's a private prayer. He turns his face to the wall. Now, some people have interpreted that kind of negatively, like it's a sign of depression or withdrawing from people. But think about it this way. Hezekiah is a king. He's lying there in bed, and presumably there would have been other courtiers in the room keeping an eye on him. And he's just received this big piece of news, and so naturally he needs time and space to process it, to be by himself with the Lord. And you know, as believers, we need the same thing, don't we? Yes, there's a time and a place for fellowship and the counsel of others. I'm all about that. But there's also a time and a place for us to be alone with the Lord, to seek his face. And whether that's turning your face to a wall or going into a prayer corner or writing a prayer journal or going for a run or a walk or a cycle, whatever it is, we all need to be seeking God, don't we? And not just in the moment of crisis, but each and every day we need to be seeking God's face. We need to be coveting a chance to fellowship with him, to pour out before him, not just our petitions, but our praises. What I love to consider here in this instance is that Hezekiah didn't even have the strength to take it to the Lord in the temple. Nevertheless, even as he turns his aching body in the bed and faces the wall, we should be encouraged that he finds God. He finds God to be present and to be listening. And you know, that's our joy and privilege as believers, isn't it? Wherever we are, whether it's in the church or in the bed, we can find God to be present. We can find him to be imminent. No matter what we're facing, what heavy weight we bear, what grave news we're struggling with, we can instantly turn to God and know with full assurance that we have access to him because of Jesus. Jesus, the one who not only atoned for our sins, tearing down that dividing wall between us and God, but who now advocates for us in our struggles. Praise God that no matter what our prognosis or our plight, we have a strong and perfect plea in Jesus. Amen. We're also told that as well as being a private prayer, it's a pitiful prayer. It's mixed with bitter weeping. And I should say so. News of death is always difficult, isn't it? It's always difficult to come to terms with death, even as believers who possess the hope of heaven. And you know, I would say to you, we should never be ashamed of crying as if it demonstrates some lack of faith. In fact, we should never hold back from weeping with others also as they contend with sickness or death. It's perfectly natural to feel the agonizing finality, the terrible wrench that accompanies death. In fact, even Jesus felt it, didn't he? John 11, there he is, standing weeping in solidarity and sympathy with Mary and Martha at the loss of their beloved brother Lazarus. Finally, Hezekiah's prayer is not only private and pitiful, but it really is a petition. And it's a somewhat strange petition if you really read it. Because he's coming to God here a wee bit like the Pharisees in the New Testament. It appears that he's blowing his own trumpet. He wants God to recognize how righteous he is, how he's walked in faithfulness all his days. Now, those of us who know the gospel know that we could never really make such an appeal to God, could we? Because we're not that righteous. And any righteousness we have is like a filthy rag compared to God's resplendent holiness. The truth is, when we come to God, we have nothing to bring to the table except our mess, except our sin. And so you see, that's why when we pray and make our petitions, we do it in Jesus' name. That's not just a religious formula. That's an honest admission that whatever it is we're praying for, we humbly recognize that Jesus is our only hope of an answer. What he's done for us, his faithfulness, his righteousness, is what gives us the confidence to come and ask in the first place. In fact, I think that Hezekiah isn't being proud or presumptuous here. I think he's demonstrating faith in the promise of God. You see, in the Old Covenant, long life was a gift promised to the righteous, whereas the wicked, their days were to be shortened. And so you see, Hezekiah here is not being self-righteous. He's really doing what we should do. He's taking God at his word. He's, in a sense, praying God's promises back to him. I think that's a good practice for us in our prayers. He's believing that God is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he'll do. He's just. He will not abandon his own to the grave. And that's our hope, isn't it, in Jesus? That he won't abandon us. And of course, in this instance, Hezekiah is right to believe and to claim these things because he gets an instant answer to his prayer. Verse 4. Isaiah hasn't even left the royal palace, but God instructs him to go back and to speak a message of life and hope to Hezekiah. Now, let me say, first of all, that our prayers can be answered just as quickly. In fact, I know that some of you here today can testify to that reality, to instant, miraculous answers to prayer. But let me also say that sometimes that doesn't happen. Nevertheless, when we pray and the cries of our hearts are not immediately answered, let me give you this advice, that delays do not mean denial, and denial does not ever mean desertion. Let me say that again. Sometimes you might pray and God isn't operating according to your time scale. That doesn't mean that the prayer will be denied. It's maybe just being delayed in his perfect timing. But even if it is denied, we will not ever be deserted. Amen? Friends, the reality is that we don't know the mind of God. We're not God. The Apostle Paul says so, that his judgments are inscrutable, his paths beyond tracing out. Isaiah says the same, that God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. That being said, as we pray, though we don't know the mind of God, We do know the heart of God. In fact, we see the heart of God here in verse 5. He tells Hezekiah that he's heard him. We know he's heard him because he calls David Hezekiah's father. And that's not actually true in a biological sense because Hezekiah's father was Ahaz. But spiritually speaking, yes, David is his father because he's walking in David's steps. He's righteous. He's being faithful. God acknowledges that. But more than that, besides hearing him, God says that he sees him. He's seen the tears of this ailing king. And I don't know about you, but I just love that about the Lord. I love that when God speaks to us, like he's speaking here, it's not just transactional, it's relational. In other words, God isn't just saying, okay, Hezekiah, I've heard your prayer request and I'm going to action that. I'll put that in my in tray. No, it's deeply relational. There's a depth of compassion here in God's message to the king. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. The Bible says that he sees our tears. In fact, not only that, he records our tears. Psalm 58, you have kept count of my tossing. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? I say that because perhaps you're here this morning and you're in a place of real pain. And you wonder whether the pain you're presently enduring is even on God's radar. Perhaps you're struggling to see with the thing you're going through, how could God have ever allowed it? How could he have permitted it? How could he be using it? Never mind working it for good. Perhaps you're in that place where you wonder if he cares at all. But let me say to you today, he does. He is the God of all compassion, the God who hears and sees and acts. That's not just Hezekiah's story, that's all our story if we're truly saved. Our story is that God has seen us in our sin and that moved with compassion in a conspiracy of grace, he sends the Son and he lifts our burden and he puts it upon himself. This is why the Apostle Paul argues, if God is for us, which he is, then he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Christian, I pray this morning that you will know God is for you. He's for you. He hears your cry. He sees your pain. And he can be trusted to work good for those who love him. He certainly works good for Hezekiah here, doesn't he? In fact, he not only raises him up to full health, but he restores him to such an extent that he's back in the temple worshipping 3 days later. Some people have questioned this 3 days thing. Is this another reference to the resurrection? I don't think it is, but I think there is a lovely pattern here in the Bible of again and again. The third period of time is a period of newness and of life. Other people have questioned, why the cake of figs? Why doesn't Isaiah just bring the healing there and then? Well, I think that the cake here is a helpful reminder that oftentimes, our God can and does use ordinary means to do extraordinary things. Think about it this way. Why do we as believers, when we're sick, go to the doctors? Why do we take medication or undergo surgeries or seek the help of professionals? When we do that, we're not demonstrating a lack of faith. We're acknowledging how God works, that our wise and sovereign God can use these things, use these people to accomplish his healing purposes. It's interesting, isn't it, that we note that the primary reason Hezekiah is restored here is not for the sake of his kingdom, it's for the sake of God's name. He's restored that he might worship. I want you to think about that for a second. John Piper has a great phrase that he's used in his ministry. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't. In other words, the primary reason you and I go and tell other people the good news of Jesus is not so that they will be rescued from the death sentence hanging over them because of sin, although that's incredibly important. It's so that they might come and see and savor the glory of God. It's so that they might worship him, because that's what they were made to do. We were made to worship. And you see, this is primarily why God works here in Hezekiah's life. God did him good, that Hezekiah might bring him glory. And so Hezekiah, raised up, goes to the temple, not to bring an animal sacrifice, but to lay out his own life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice in service to the God who raised him up. Hezekiah now understands in a very real way what you and I need to understand, that our days, that our years are numbered, that our time is in God's hand, that the breath we breathe is gifted to us by God. And so we should be living for his service and his glory alone. What does Paul say in Romans? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, present everything as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God had saved Hezekiah from certain death in order that he might live for him and serve him all your days. And I wonder, Christian, do you realize this morning, that's why he's raised you. Not that you might serve yourself, but that you might serve him and his kingdom. It's at this point that the story takes a rather unexpected twist, doesn't it? Rather than taking God at his word and trusting that third day promise, what does Hezekiah do? He asks for an additional sign. He wants some kind of reassurance or guarantee that what God has promised will come to pass, that his life will be spared, that his kingdom will be safe. Many people here have looked at this request critically, but I think it just reveals a simple fact that Hezekiah's faith is like our faith. It needed to be strengthened. And yes, you're right, he should have taken God at his word, but he didn't. And he's honest about that with God. We need to be honest with God about our doubts, don't we? And as we read on, we find that God doesn't blast him or dismiss him. In his patience and his long-suffering, he works with him. He not only gives him a sign, he allows him to choose what sign he'll get. He gets to choose whether God will move the earth 10 steps forward or 10 steps backward in its orbit around the sun. It's incredible, isn't it? I mean, talk about the grace and patience of God. The sheer extravagant scale. He offers him a cosmic sign. I think this is a clear indication of how much God truly valued Hezekiah. Really, how much God values each one of us. That he's willing to work with us. That he's patient and he's generous. And he wants to come alongside us and bolster our faith, that we might trust and obey. The fact is, God should only really have to tell us something once. Parents should really only have to tell us something once. And we know how that works, don't we, mums and dads? But yet God knows us well. He remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows that sin has hardened our hearts and messed up our thinking. God gets it. And so we find, just as with Hezekiah, God oftentimes grants us signs, grants us affirmations. He sends messengers our way, prophets, his people, the brothers and sisters we're in fellowship with. Yes, he may not move the earth, but at times he opens doors of opportunity. He makes provision. He reveals himself. He speaks. He guides. He leads. Many of us can give evidence and testimony of that today, can't we? How God has labored with us in love. And how ever so gently he's brought us to a place of trust and obedience where we'll step out and we'll follow. You see, we're all works in progress, aren't we? And I suspect, as with Hezekiah, so with many of us, it's sometimes a case of 1 step forward and then 10 steps back. And we see that here in the closing bunch of verses with Hezekiah, don't we? No sooner has God done this truly miraculous thing in his life, reviving him to full health, giving him a sign, a guarantee of his purposes, not just for Hezekiah, but for the kingdom of Judah, that then he trips up big time. These envoys from Babylon arrive. They feign some kind of concern for his health, but really they're there to meet political ends. They want to form an alliance with Judah so that they can stand against Assyria. And what does Hezekiah do? Well, he invites them in. shows them round the treasury, boasts of all his wealth, and inadvertently he exposes Judah to even greater calamity than an invasion by Sennacherib. Verse 18, God tells Hezekiah, because of his arrogant actions, further down the line, beyond his lifetime, the people of Judah will be dragged into exile in Babylon. They will be disenfranchised and disgraced. That news seems to sit pretty well with Hezekiah, but I think it's pretty shocking, isn't it? And I've got to be honest, I've kind of dabbled with what do we do with these verses, and do I really want to preach them? Should I just leave them? Because this seems like a disturbing, kind of discordant way for us to end our story, doesn't it? The truth be told, we like our heroes to be sanitized and flawless, don't we? We at least like to see signs that they're making steady spiritual progress. In many senses, these verses remind me of the closing scene of Noah's story back in Genesis. Remember that well-known story? How he'd experienced the mighty hand of God in his life. How God had delivered him from that terrible flood, from certain death. He'd declared plans to do him good. He'd established a covenant with him. So much good stuff. And yet, what does Noah do in the closing chapter? Well, he goes out and he gets wasted. And he brings disgrace on himself and on his sons. And you find yourself asking, why does that happen? How does that happen? How can these great men of faith, who can testify to the grace of God in their lives so powerfully, how can they so easily mar their testimony without, it seems, any real thought? Hezekiah here could have invited the Babylonians in, and then he could have shared with them what God had done in his life. But instead, what does he do? He invites them in and he boasts about his wealth, all the material assets he's accrued, all the things that he naively believes will bring some semblance of peace and security. And you ask yourself, Hezekiah, have you learnt nothing? Don't you see? Our lives belong to God. Our times are in his hands. He is our only hope in the face of life and death. Everything that we enjoy comes from him. I think we have here a reminder that the sunshine of prosperity is often a far greater danger than the storm of adversity. Let me say that again. The sunshine of prosperity is often a far greater danger than the storm of adversity. You see, if you think about it, in the hard times, Hezekiah pretty much is a model of what to do, isn't he? He runs to God. He lays it before God. He trusts God wholly to work it for good. But in the good times, his example is terrible. He appears to not only take his foot off the gas spiritually, but then he lets his guard down. He undermines the enemy that he faces. He boasts. He trusts in worldly things. He finds identity and security in all the wrong places. He's foolish. And really, his foolishness is a sobering challenge to us. As we close, let me remind you that at the start of this study, there was a question posed of Hezekiah by Rabshakeh. The question was this: on what do you rest your trust? And you know, through the many ups and downs Hezekiah had faced, both personal and political, he had come to learn, sometimes the hard way by his mistake, that his trust needed to be in God. His confidence needed to be in God, that God would be his security and peace. That these other things, this wealth, all that stuff, that's a lie. Those are idols that need to be cast down. But you know, it seems that we as the people of God need to learn that same lesson again and again, don't we? That whether we enjoy prosperity or endure adversity, our confidence should be God alone. We should be looking to the King above all kings and all kingdoms. At the end of the day, Hezekiah had every reason for confidence, for trust, for obedience. God had mercifully delivered him from death. He'd given him a guarantee of his good purposes. He'd even gone as far as reversing the orbit of the earth around the sun. But the truth is, that's our testimony, isn't it? We have every reason for confidence as Christians. You see, the Bible tells us that God has mercifully delivered us from a death sentence, that death sentence that hung over us because of sin. And the gospel declares that God hasn't just moved the Son, He sent the Son, He sent Jesus. And now He's filled us with the Spirit. And the Spirit is the seal and the guarantee that a better future awaits us as those who are saved. Whether we're in the midst of prosperity or adversity, we have every reason to be hopeful. We should have a deep and abiding sense of peace. But let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Have you come to Jesus? I ask that question often, and the reason I ask it is this, is I can't assume that you all are, but I pray that you would be. I pray that you'd believe on Him. And for those of you that have, that do, I pray for God's protection on you, protection on us. His supernatural wisdom and strength is what we need. So that when we feel trials and temptations like Hezekiah did, we wouldn't waver in our confidence. We wouldn't shrink back and be destroyed, but we'd press forward in faith and preserve our souls. Let's pray together. Father, we humble ourselves before your word. We recognize that Hezekiah's struggles are our own. None of us can point the finger. We're all consistently inconsistent. Our spiritual progress is up and down. It's off the charts. We mess up. We grieve you. We deny you. We look to false hopes rather than the one who is our hope, Jesus. How we thank you for him. Thank you that he is our deliverance from the death sentence that your word speaks over each and every one of us. Lord, I pray, would you help us to root our identity, our security, our sense of purpose in who you are, in what you've promised, in what you've done in and through Christ. Lord, help us in the battle of belief to be overcomers by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.